You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Well, in this study, we'll begin Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. I always look forward to a study in Thessalonians because I'm convinced, and a lot of people agree with this, that the letter to the Thessalonians is the very first written communication to the church. It was written very early, within 20 years of the cross. It is possible that the gospel, according to Mark, which we just finished, came out at roughly about the same time. But the earliest dating for these things is in the early 50s. Thessalonians around 51 or so. Second Thessalonians about 6 months later. Right after that, First and Second Corinthians. And about in that same time frame, somewhere in the early 50s, came the gospel according to Mark. All those beautiful words came out right about at the same time. But many people believe that First Thessalonians was the very first written communication with the church, the very first time that any effort was made to pass these letters back and forth. And, you know, that's how they started. Paul would write a letter. It would be sent to the church to whom it was addressed. It would then be shared with other churches. And that's how the communication took place in the early church, because here you're spread all over from Thessalonica, which is up on the northern end of Greece, all the way down to Corinth, and then across into Asia Minor, and into the churches down in what's modern-day Turkey, down through Lebanon and into Israel. And so this is the way the early church stayed in touch. It wasn't just Paul and some others walking around on foot from this place to that. It was also the delivery and sharing of these letters, the copying. The letters were copied and distributed, and it was a little bit like we do with CDs and things today. We talk here, we make a recording of it, we put the recording on the internet. Thousands and thousands of people listen to this over the internet, and then people take the CDs from here and they share them with one another. People who download it off the internet, make copies, share with one another. And it's just like the way the church was back at the beginning. And so it all started with this letter to the Thessalonians. Okay, now there's almost 100% agreement that Paul is the one who wrote this. You know, in lots of cases, you'll have people saying, no, it wasn't him, it was somebody else, and there's dispute over who did what and when. But there isn't any dispute about this letter to the Thessalonians. And this was Paul. He was accompanied in this trip to Thessalonica by Silas and Timothy. They were with him at the time, and then they split up and went separate ways to check on things, and then they got back together. It's an interesting thing. We'd have to give you a proper introduction to all this. We'd have to actually do a study in the book of Acts, because the whole missionary journey and the development of the early church is, of course, that's the story of the book of Acts. The real name of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. And so it talks about the different apostles and how they went around and did different things. But I want you, in starting 1 Thessalonians, I want you to actually go to the book of Acts and go into chapter 16 with me for just a minute or two to get an introduction to this. Now, Thessalonica is up at the northern end of Greece. And Paul worked his way, you know, he started off in Jerusalem. He went to Damascus, thinking he was going to go up there and persecute the Christians and stop the church before it got there. On the way, the Lord advised him of his plan, and Paul wisely agreed. So he began carrying the gospel into these various places. He went up into what was called Asia Minor then. It would be called Turkey today, into Antioch and Derbe and Lystra and these other places that were in Asia Minor. And then you go across the Bosphorus, which is the entryway to the Black Sea, where Istanbul is today. And you've crossed, and as you do that, you've crossed from Asia into Europe. And so one of the first places across there are these several cities that are along a major highway called the Via Ignatia. And it ran all the way across Greece from east to west and intersected with another major highway that ran north into what we would call today Czechoslovakia and places like that up along the Danube. And so there was a major thoroughfare here. And Paul, of course, is on the on this missionary trip of his. He's going up into through these areas in right off in first or chapter 16 of the book of Acts. We see how he's joined by Timothy and Silas. In 16:6, he has a vision of the man from Macedonia, who's asking him to come across and bring the gospel story to them. Then in 16:11, this is Acts 16:11, they put out to sea and went up to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there they went to Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony and a leading city up in northern Greece along the northern coast of the Aegean Sea, which separates Greece from Turkey. And so they go to Philippi, and there they meet Lydia, and she becomes basically the first European conversion, and she, as much as anyone, helped to take the gospel into Europe, because she was a traveling salesperson, if you can imagine that, a woman in those days being a traveling salesperson. She was a dealer in a very fine purple cloth. Purple was the color that was associated with royalty, and it was some of the finest woven, because it was designed to be purchased and made into clothing that would be worn by royalty. And Lydia was a dealer in this. She came from the city of Thyatira, which is down in Asia Minor, what we'd call Turkey today. And they meet up with Paul in Philippi. She becomes a believer, and then she helps to carry the gospel off into Europe on her sales route, if you will. And then while they're in Philippi, they meet up with this slave girl who has who's demon-possessed and is able to tell the future. She gives Paul and Silas a little bit of trouble, and he turns around and casts the demon out of her to make her stop. Well, this upsets the people who own her, and so they haul Paul and Silas into court over this, and they said, look, they're messing up the whole world here. We had this nice thing going, and now look, they've messed it all up. And the crowd joined in on this, and pretty soon they had a small riot on their hands. And so the magistrate ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten and thrown in jail. So they beat them and they throw them in the jail. And later on, the magistrate finds out that Paul's a Roman citizen. That was illegal for him to do this. And so he becomes very afraid. And he has the jailer go down, open the doors, and tell him to scoot out of town before anybody finds out about it. And of course, Paul says, wait a minute, you beat me in public. Now, if you want to apologize, that's fine, but you're going to do it in public. And so the magistrate had to come down to the prison and apologize to Paul. That's the quickest trip through a chapter you've ever had with me. Yeah. Now we're down to Acts 17, and they arrive in Thessalonica. These cities go across, I don't know if your Bible has a map in it, but these cities are spaced across the top of the Aegean Sea, and they're about one about every 30 miles. And so it's about a day's walk. In those days, people could, if they started out early and stayed late, they could walk 30 miles in a day, and so they could get from one city to the next, and that's how they went over there. And on their way to, this is Acts 17:1, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Then they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. And as it was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he said, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He said, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And so he's got a little congregation started from within the synagogue. Other Jews weren't so cooperative, and they, again, got stirred up and decided they were going to put a stop to all this. And so they tried to put an end to it by going to the place where Paul had stayed, the home of Jason, who was, I believe, an official in the synagogue. And they dragged him before the city officials and accused him of defying all kinds of decrees and everything. And in verse 8, says, when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post a bond and let them go. Now, what you don't see in the printing here, but it turns out that this bond they posted, usually you post a bond guaranteeing that you'll appear. In this case, they were posting a bond guaranteeing that Paul would never come back there. And so it was to prevent him from appearing, is what they were trying to do. And so then they got to get Paul out of town. So in verse 10 it says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away into Berea. And then they spent some time in Berea, and then they got in trouble there, and they got thrown out of there. And so winds up that Paul goes from there down to Athens. And the other two, I think it was Timothy, went back to Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas went somewhere else to kind of let things cool down there for a little while. But what it says here is on three successive Sabbaths, Paul preached to them in the synagogue. Now, some people believe that constitutes the entire length of time that Paul was in Thessalonica, three consecutive Sabbaths, which would actually be 2 weeks, because if the first day was a Sabbath, then you'd have a week, and then another Sabbath, and another week, and then a third Sabbath, and so it could have been as little as 2 weeks. Some people think that that's all the time he spent with them there. Others think that that's all the time he spent in the synagogue, but he might have spent other time elsewhere with them. But be that as it may, the time that Paul spent in Thessalonica was very short. And yet, while he was there, as you'll see from the letters, while he was there, he didn't go for this first the milk and then the meat thing, because he knew he was not going to last long in these places. And so while he was there, he taught them the doctrine of salvation, of sanctification. He taught them about the Trinity, the nature of man, the assurance of pardon, and the day of the Lord. He taught them the necessity for salvation, followed by service and sanctification, the value of surety, which provides our safety. There's five S words there, if you were keeping track. Salvation, service, sanctification, surety, and safety. And this constituted his teaching while he was there. It's no wonder that they wrote him questions later, because that's an awful lot to try and digest in such a short period of time. But the Thessalonians were a special kind of people. The city itself had been originally founded by Cassander. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Greek history, but when Alexander the Great was in his prime, he had four generals that ran his army. And they were, let's see if I can remember these names. They were Lysimachus and Cassander and Ptolemy and Seleucid. These were the four generals. Now, you know the Ptolemy and the Seleucid because they became famous later on. Ptolemy settled Egypt in the northern Africa, and Seleucid was in what's called today Syria, Lebanon, and Pakistan, and Afghanistan, and all the way over into India, because, you know, Alexander the Great went all the way into India when he was alive. And Antiochus wound up with most of that territory. Antiochus was of the family of the Seleucids, so that's how we know about him. Lysimachus also got some land to the east, but he eventually lost it to the Seleucids, and so he kind of disappears from history. Cassander went back home. He went back to Macedonia, which is where they all came from. You know, the Alexander's father was named Philip of Macedonia. He was the leader of that part of the world. And so Cassander went back to Macedonia, and he founded the city of Thessalonica, which became the capital of Macedonia. He was actually Alexander's brother-in-law, and so that's maybe why he got to go back home and take care of the things that were back home. Later on, when the Romans became more prominent, they gave Thessalonica its freedom and made it into a free city. Now, that was quite an honor. There weren't very many free cities in those days, but that means that the city got to rule itself. It was autonomous. It didn't have to have a Roman governor, you know, a foreigner in there running affairs for them. They got to self-rule. The only trade-off was they had to maintain the peace. If they ever got into trouble, they could lose their freedom. And this is why they clamped down on Paul so fast when he was accused of having all these uprisings, you know, around him, because if the Romans found out about it, they could come in and take away the city's freedom. And so Paul knew he wasn't going to last very long in these places, because he knew he stirred people up. And so he gave them to me right away. I mean, he didn't waste any time with all that. So you're going to expect to see a lot of really good doctrine in these letters. But the most important thing, the focus of both these letters is the second coming of Christ. And that's why I like to study it. It's really the first, quote, New Testament prophecy. The focus is clearly on the second coming. It is mentioned in every single chapter of both letters, sometimes more than once. On average, you'll hear something about the second coming of Christ about once every 13 verses throughout the two letters. This is what he was focused on. This is what he was trying to get through to them. This was the point, the most important point of his teaching. And now, as you know, the doctrine of the rapture was introduced to the world in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and so that comes right along with it. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, we get a clearer explanation of it, and so we'll expect to learn a lot about the rapture. So we will want to go through this pretty quickly so as to get finished before it happens. That's a little bit of the background of Thessalonians. I think you get the idea that this was an important city. In those days, you know, we think of places in biblical times as being kind of little backwater places, little, you know, few houses on a corner of a highway or on a bank of a river. There were Thessalonica had 200,000 permanent residents. So it was a fair-sized city. And it was, like I said, right on this major intersection, east-west of Ignatia and north into up along the Danube into Eastern Europe. And so it was a place where there was a lot of cultures intermingling. It was a place where there was a lot of business. It's a place that was a thriving city. That's one of the main reasons that Paul wanted to go there, because he knew that if he could get a foothold there, the gospel could spread more quickly because of along these major thoroughfares. All right, so with that, let's just begin. And as I remember other things I want to tell you, I'll just interject them into the text, and then we'll have it. I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, but we'll do what we can. Okay, so let's begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. The Greek style of writing is to put the name of the person writing it first. We put our name at the end. But in the Greek style of writing, it was their name first, and then who it was written to. And that's the way all of Paul's letters begin, and this one's no different. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be to you. This was Paul's signature greeting, grace and peace, combining the Greek and the Hebrew, the old and the new, the Gentile and the Jew. In the original language, it would be charis shalom. Charis shalom, grace and peace. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the 1 Corinthians 13, because we've got faith, hope, and love there, or faith, hope, and charity, as the King James would put it. And you see, this covers a wide spectrum of time, because in his concept of faith here, our faith is based on the past, based on what happened before, right? The Lord has died, and he's been resurrected. That's what our faith is based in. So faith looks back. Love looks up, because the faith we have is based on an act of love that came from God. So love looks up, and hope, that looks forward. So you've got the past, you've got the present, and you've got the future wrapped up in those three words. And that's the beauty of our belief, because it's based on an actual event, a fact of the past. It's not based on a myth. It's not based on somebody's opinion. Our faith is supported by an actual event. And that actual event was an act of love. And this gives us hope. Because how could someone who loves us enough to do what God has done for us not also do the things he's promised to do in the future? I mean, if he would do that for us before we acknowledged him, how much more likely is it he will do for us what he's promised now that we are his? You get the idea? So you have the faith in an actual event. It's an act of love. And it gives us justification. It gives us basis, substance, for our hope for the future. Now, verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You see, wherever Paul went, it wasn't the eloquence of his speaking. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that accompanied his preaching. People's lives were changed. Things happened. Sick people got well. Dead people came to life. Things happened because of his preaching, and so there was power there. He didn't have to be an eloquent orator like some of those other guys claimed to be, because he had the power, okay? And that did more than any eloquence of man could possibly do. Verse 6, or let's finish up with verse 5 here. You know how we lived among you and for your sake. Now we're ready for verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you know this. It talks about a little bit in the book of Acts and in other places, but these were all working people. In those days, people worked. In order to work, they belonged to associations, guilds, and unions, and things like that, just like we do today. Well, the first thing that would happen when you became a Christian is you got thrown out of the union. The unions were usually had a pagan god as their patron. And so if you were a Christian, you could not worship or pay any kind of attention or homage or anything to this pagan god that was had. This was considered an affront to the god, and the other workers became afraid that the god would remove his favor from them and they'd all be out of work. And so the best thing to do was throw all the Christians out of the union, because that would prevent all that from happening. This is what started this huge riot, you know, in Ephesus when Paul came in and preached in the temple of Artemis. You know, she was a major goddess in the pagan world, and there was a sizable craft devoted to the manufacture and sale of little representations of Artemis. And when Paul started talking that Artemis was nothing, you know, just imaginary, a pagan god that couldn't do anything, well, they got mad about that. And they stormed the city hall, you might say, and got Paul in a whole bunch of trouble. And so this would happen wherever he went, because that would cause trouble. And so the first thing when you became a believer is you lost your job. You lost all your friends. And not only that, you became an object of not just ridicule, but an object of persecution, because they were afraid that you might influence somebody else as well. And so the best thing to do to try and stop that all would be making life so miserable for you that you'd quit. You quit doing these things. And so the persecution was not, you're not invited to the party Saturday night. It wasn't just that kind of thing. It was serious stuff, and it resulted in physical harm, emotional loss of everything, family, friends, job, you name it. It'll be just like this in the Great Tribulation, won't it? When people refuse to take the mark of the beast, they will suffer that same kind of persecution. This is what we're talking about here. And so when Paul says by severe suffering, now we have gone in other meetings about the extent of Paul's suffering. You know, he was beaten, he was stoned. And you know what stoning is? It's a method of execution. And so it's like saying, you know, he was hanged, or he was put in the electric chair. It was a method of execution. And the stoning didn't stop until the person was dead. I'm convinced that Paul died, and the believers came out and prayed over him, and the Lord brought him back to life. And the next day he walked 30 miles to the next city and preached again. Now, it's like walking home from your own hanging. It just doesn't happen. And so Paul was familiar with this suffering. He knew about it, and he knew that they were suffering similarly. And so he says, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us, he's speaking of the other churches. It's like wherever I go, they talk about you guys. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Okay, so it's not that they didn't have anything before. They weren't giving up something. They were turning to someone. They turned from idols to God. And so this was a remarkable thing. It was remarkable in everybody's view. And all through the early church in Asia Minor and up into Macedonia and into Eastern Europe, this was a topic of conversation among the believers. how this could have happened, because Thessalonica was a Gentile community, and that was still rare. Thessalonica was one of the first Gentile communities. In Antioch, there was a Gentile contingent, in some of the other cities. Even in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, and Paul spent some time there. But the community was a Roman community. It was founded by the Greeks, and it was governed by the Romans. There happened to be a Jewish contingent there, but it was a Gentile community. Now, right off the bat, Paul's dropped a bombshell on us here. I don't know if you noticed or not. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath." There's the first mention of the rapture. He rescues us from the coming wrath. It doesn't say he supports us through. It doesn't even say he keeps us safe in. It says he rescues us from. Now, there are several words in the Greek that mean from, and this one that Paul chose is very specific in its meaning. The Greek word, it's a three-letter word, apo, apo is pronounced, and it means to keep away from the time or the place or any relation with the event that's being spoken of. So when he's talking about the wrath to come, and he uses this Greek word, apo, he means he's keeping us from the time of the wrath, and he's keeping us from the place of the wrath, and he's keeping us from any relation to it. The word, when it's used as a preposition like it is here, it denotes a separation or departure, like taking someone out of the time and place, not just protecting them during it, but removing them from the time and place of the wrath. Now, you couldn't get much more specific about that than he is here. He's going to explain it in more detail when we get to chapter 4, but this is the first mention of the rapture of the church. This is the place where he established the foundation for this. And this was the first time that this had been mentioned clearly on earth. You won't find something like this in the Gospels. We know about the rapture, and so we can see it hinted at in some of the Lord's teaching. For example, in Luke 17, when he says the day of the Lord will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he talks about Lot and his family. And if you go back to Genesis and you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember the angel saying to Lot, "We can't do anything until you are gone from here." And so there's a hint. Now we see that hint because we already know about the rapture. In Matthew 24, he says he'll send his angels to gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. Now wait a minute. Why is he gathering his elect from one end of heaven to the other if the great tribulation is taking place on earth? Because that's where we are. But if we didn't know it about the rapture, we wouldn't understand that. In John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to a place to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back to get you, to take you with me, so that where I am, you might also be." Now, this is not talking about the second coming, because on the second coming, he comes here to where people are. He doesn't come here to take people to where he is. But if you don't already know about the rapture, you wouldn't understand that. So we can see these hints because we already are aware. But the reason we are aware is because of 1 Thessalonians. The reason we know about this is because of 1 Thessalonians. We all look at chapter 4 as being the big place where it's announced, but it's actually announced right here in verse 10. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath, who takes us away from the time and the place and anything to do with it. While we're on the subject, we gotta just have a little bit of talk about this wrath, because there are different opinions about what constitutes the wrath. The Bible only talks about the wrath coming in one place. It's Revelation chapter 6. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, and we're gonna begin with verse 15, and I'll just fill you in that verse 15 follows the description of the seal judgment. The seal judgments includes the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it includes some giant earthquakes and the sun turning dark and the moon turning red and things like that. And then it says in verse 15, "Then," which means because of all that we've just talked about, "then the kings of the earth, the princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Now verse 17 is where we're headed. "For the great day of their wrath has come." And who can stand? The great day of their wrath. The wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. The Father and the Son. Their wrath. The great day of their wrath has come. Has come is a past perfect tense, if you remember your grammar. That means it's already here. It's already started. And where did it start? It started in the beginning of Revelation 6 with the seal judgments. Depending on how you read this, up to 1/4 of the people of earth will die during those 6 seal judgments. Their wrath has come. Well, why do people then say the wrath is the bowl judgments? Because that's another place where wrath is mentioned. Let's go over there and see what it says there. You see, you'll hear somebody say the wrath is really the last set of judgments, the bowl judgments, what's called the bowl or the vial judgments, depending on how you look at it. Let's go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15 is where the 7 angels with the last 7 plagues, the so-called bowl judgments, begin. And 15 is the introduction to them. 16 is when they actually happen. But let's read first couple of verses in chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Last, because with them, read this carefully, God's wrath is completed, not begun, completed. In other words, the bowl judgments don't begin his wrath, they end it. They cause the end of it. It began in Revelation 6. It ends with the bowl judgments of Revelation 16 and several chapters beyond that until the Lord comes back at 19. So don't let somebody tell you that the rapture of the church takes place after the 7th trumpet, because that's when the wrath begins and the church gets raptured before the wrath. Don't anybody tell you that, because that's not what the Bible says. It says the bowl judgments are just the last chapter of the wrath. They began in Revelation 6. The church is in heaven in Revelation 5. The church goes to heaven in Revelation 4, before Revelation 6, before the wrath. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. You got it? You with it? Okay. All right. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have any hard times. You've already got some hard times. And they're going to get worse. Like the guy says, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, they got worse. Now, that's one chapter already. How's that? All right, let's try chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. See, he got run out of town, but it still wasn't a failure. Okay. All these old jokes come to mind, and I'm not going to tell you any of them. Verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. Yeah, that's when he was beaten and put in jail, you know, without a trial. That's what he means by being insulted. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of the strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness, and we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else. Now, here's his refuting this people that always came along behind him. Every place he went, a contingent of Jewish leaders would come along behind him to try to undo what he had done. And what they would do is speak against the gospel of grace. Some theologians call them Judaizers. They're more appropriately called legalizers. Because what their view was, Jesus has come. Yes, he's the Messiah. And yes, you can become a follower of his, but first, you have to become a Jew, and you have to be brought under the law, and you have to be obedient to the law, and then you can follow Jesus. The book of Hebrews was written against this teaching. It was actually written to Jewish Christians who were falling into this trap. They said that Paul was teaching a cheap grace. You heard that phrase before, I bet, and that it was too good to be true, and therefore was. And therefore, they should not listen to what Paul said, but they should listen to what they themselves were saying, and that is, come into the Jewish faith. This resulted in a conference in Jerusalem a few years afterward, where all the people, Paul and Peter and James and John and all those guys, they got together, and they discussed this issue. And the basic topic on the agenda was, does a Gentile have to become a Jew before he can become a Christian? Now, the second question, which was unspoken, is, if not, what's to become of Israel? If Gentiles can come straight into Christianity without first becoming Jews, then it seems like there's no more need for Israel. This became known later on as replacement theology, where big segments of the church believe that since we can come straight to Jesus without going through Judaism, there's no need for or an Israel anymore. There's no, it doesn't serve any purpose to have an Israel in the world. And in fact, some will go as far as to say, and the world would be a lot better place if we didn't have Israel to contend with. This is replacement theology. Major components of the church adhere to this. They believe that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And Israel, when they rejected the Messiah, gave up any relationship with God, forfeited all the promises he had made to them, and now all of that comes on the church, and there's no more Israel. So Paul wrote three chapters refuting this, 9, 10, 11 of Romans, but that didn't work. The concept of replacement theology is still around. Now, the fact that a Gentile can become a Christian without becoming a Jew first has nothing to do with Israel. As we see from our studies in the Scripture, we know that in Acts 15, well, let's go and read it. Don't take my word for any of this. Let's go and read it, Acts 15. This is the Council of Jerusalem I just spoke to you about. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, all those guys were there. James, who was the bishop of Jerusalem and the head of the church, he was the Lord's half-brother. He was the one officiating. And in verse 12 of Acts 15 says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. Okay, now he's going to give a pronouncement here. In verse 13, brothers, listen to me, he says. Simon, who is Peter, as you know, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And so this is what he's going to do first. He's going to take from among the Gentiles a people for himself. Some translations have it, a people for his name. And he says in verse 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, for as it is written, after this, after the Lord takes a people from among the Gentiles for himself, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tabernacle. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. And so here's the sequence then after the cross. First, the Lord is going to take from among the Gentiles a people for himself. He's going to take them. And after he has taken them, he's going to return and rebuild David's fallen tabernacle. In other words, he's going to come back to Israel and his focus will turn again onto Israel. And he'll rebuild its ruins. Now the temple's still standing there, by the way, when James says this, but he is looking forward, seeing it destroyed, and then he's seeing the Messiah come back and cause it to be rebuilt and Israel restored. And so the answer to the question, as he goes later on, look at verse 19, is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And so he's saying, they don't have to come into Judaism. They don't have to come under the law. They don't have to become Jews before they can become Christians. We're not going to make it difficult for them. In one place, Peter said, why are we trying to make the Gentiles do something we can't ourselves do? Because he was smart enough to know that they didn't live up to the law themselves. And so why try and make the Gentiles do that? And so James has given us here the sequence. The Lord has died and he rose again. He has sent his apostles among the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have responded. And James says that's the way it's supposed to happen. The first thing is that he's going to go among the Gentiles to get a people for himself. And after he's taken them, he's going to return and deal again with Israel. And so that's the sequence. It's not that Israel is over. It's not that the promises have been canceled. It's not that God has changed his mind because of something that they did. He knew it was going to happen all along. It's that he is now going to focus on the Gentiles. And when he's taken the people from among the Gentiles, he's going to come back. Now, if you read that literally, that means he's going to take us and then turn to Israel. This is why many scholars believe, that he doesn't deal with the church and Israel at the same time. And therefore, when you see Israel reemerging on the world scene, you know the days of the church are numbered. Now look at Romans chapter 11 for just a minute. Remember I told you Paul wrote three chapters refuting this replacement theology? Romans 11 in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice the future words in here. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so what Paul is saying is that Israel's heart has been hardened in part. They've been blinded in part, you might say, to the concept of Jesus being the Messiah. And this is going to be the case until the full number of Gentiles has come in. The Gentiles that Jesus is taking for his name. Then he'll return back to Israel and he says, all Israel will be saved. Now this doesn't mean that every single Jew will automatically inherit salvation. This means that all of Israel, representatives of all the 12 tribes, that's what he's talking about. So the Israel is complete. There have always been believers and unbelievers among the 12 tribes, but all the 12 tribes have always had believers represented. And this is what will happen. And therefore, God will turn back to Israel. He'll take away their sins and restore them. And so, when will that happen? After the full number of Gentiles has come in. Now, if you were conversant in the Greek language, you would be amazed at what that says. Because you'd know that the Greek word that's translated full number, it's a nautical term. It means the number of crewmen required before a ship can sail. Every ship has a crew. And the crew is established by the size of the ship and its purpose. And the ship could not set sail without a full crew. And so in those days you had ship captains, short a couple of hands, going through the bars late at night, pick up some drunk, carry him back to the ship, pick up another one, carry him back. These two guys would wake up 10 miles out to sea the next morning, realizing that the captain was two hands short, and they filled the bill. And they're going to be gone for a couple of years now. This happened a lot in the Far East, too, and they actually called the thing being Shanghai'd. That's where that came from. Shanghai is a seaport over in China, and it was really a big deal over there. But the idea is there that every ship, by law, had to have a full complement before it could set sail. Once the full number of sailors was on board, the ship left the harbor. So as soon as the full number was reached, the ship was gone. All right. Now the phrase translated come in means to arrive at its destination. How many of you have said at one time or another, I'm waiting for my ship to come in? Okay, that means you're waiting for it to arrive at its destination, which is your bank account, right? How many of you have seen the one that says, just my luck, when my ship comes in, I'll be at the airport? Maybe you saw that. And so the phrase full number is very specific. It means the full number required. And the phrase come in means to arrive at its destination. And so when the blinders come off of Israel and the Lord turns his focus back to them to fulfill the promises that two-thirds of this book is full of, it will happen after the church has reached its full number and arrived at its destination. What does that mean? Where is our destination? Heaven. And when are we going to go there? Soon as we've reached our full number. This is why no man knows the day or the hour of the rapture, because there is no day or hour. There's a number. And when that number is reached, which could be tonight, boom, we're gone. And then God's focus will again turn to Israel, and the 70th week of Daniel will begin, and the last 7 years that have been promised to Israel will be played out. Now, you put Acts 15, 13 through 18, together with Romans 11, 25, and you see two witnesses agreeing. The first thing after the resurrection the Lord was going to do was turn to the Gentiles and take from among the Gentiles a people for himself. And when he took them, then he was going to return to Israel. And then in Romans 11, 25, you see that Israel has been hardened in part until the full number of Gentiles have come in, and then the Lord will return his attention to Israel. They say the same thing. There is somewhere in some book a number that comprises the full number of the church. I don't know what that number is. It probably got a lot of sevens in it. Nobody knows the number. When that number is reached, the church will disappear. And then the Lord will turn again to Israel and fulfill the promises. And that's really what the kingdom is about. The millennium, what we call the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom, is about Israel. It's not about the church. And at that point, all the promises to Israel mentioned in the Old Testament will come true. And Israel's major promise, that one day God will come back to dwell with them in the promised land, that's the promise to Israel, will come true in the kingdom. The promise to the church is that one day Jesus will come and take us to heaven. John 14, 1, 2, and 3. That will come true as well. We go to heaven. Israel gets the kingdom. Both get the promise that was given them. But they are entirely different. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. The two are distinct, different. They have different origins. They have different destinies. They all come true in the Messiah, don't get me wrong. But the origins and destinies of Israel and church are different and cannot be superimposed upon one another. I think some of this is fairly new to some people here, judging by the looks on your faces. But you need to study this. Don't take my word for this. You need to study this. Because every mistake that's made in evaluating Bible prophecy centers around whether you've confused Israel and the church. When those two get confused in your mind, prophecy doesn't make any sense. As long as you keep them separate, it makes sense. This is called dispensationalism. It's a form of theology, a system of theology that sees Israel and the church as separate entities. Mutually exclusive. All the years that God was dealing with Israel, there was no church. All the years that God has been dealing with the church, there has been no Israel. The Jews knew when they got to Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, that the church was here. And they were afraid that Israel's days were numbered. They were right. Because God had sidelined Israel in order to deal with the church. And for most of that time, there was no Israel. Now Israel is on the scene again. That tells us the days of the church are numbered. That's a sign. And we have to understand this. We have to keep this distinct in our minds in order to avoid being confused about whose promises are whose, what's going to happen where, who gets what. But the big part of the problem is most of the denominational church subscribes to replacement theology. They believe that they are Israel. It's only the non-denominational evangelicals who see the difference. And so we're in the minority here. But that doesn't matter because I believe we're correct. And I don't have any strong opinions about that one way or the other. But please, don't take my word for this. Study it. Learn it. It will make prophecy a whole lot clearer. Okay, now we're going to go back to the Thessalonians. And hopefully we'll remember why we got off on that tangent. All right, so we're in chapter 2, are we? And so Paul here is arguing against this teaching that Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians. Now, in the last half of verse 6, it begins a paragraph in my Bible here. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. The word for mother there actually means a nursing mother, and so you can picture Paul's saying his treatment of them is similar to the way a nursing mother treats her baby. And I love verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. This was a particular issue with Paul. He did not want to be a burden to the people he was teaching. Now, it says in the Old Testament that the priests were not supposed to charge for teaching. But in Luke 10, verse 7, Jesus told his disciples that if something is offered to you, food or shelter or clothing, whatever, take it. Because a workman is worthy of his hire. And so he said, you're working for the Lord. If the Lord leads someone to offer you something, take it. You don't have to refuse it. These so-called Judaizers, they were going beyond that. They were taking up offerings. They were expecting money. And they were insistent about it. And everywhere Paul went, they would come behind with their fancy programs and all their so-called supernatural knowledge. And they put on these big shows, and they expected to be compensated. And so they took up these offerings. And this is really where the concept of mandatory offerings came into the church. But Paul would have nothing to do with that. If he could possibly avoid it, he never asked for anything. He himself went close to starvation a number of times, and still he refused to be a burden. He supported himself throughout most of his ministry by a trade that he had learned as a kid. He was a tent maker, and he made and repaired tents for people. And that was a trade that he had learned. Every Jewish boy, no matter how wealthy they were, and Paul came from a wealthy family, they all learned a trade. It was part of their upbringing. They all learned a trade so they could work and earn their own way. The Greeks of the day despised work. They thought work was for slaves. And so no self-respecting Greek would ever be caught dead working. In fact, in the city of Corinth, there were 250,000 Greek residents and 400,000 slaves. They're the ones who did the work, because in Greek society, that just wasn't done. Men didn't work. They went down to the marketplace and debated. They talked about things, and they solved the world's problems, you know, just like it is today. All right, but Paul's saying, no, I'm not going to be a burden on anyone. He never wanted, and this is a very good principle, he never wanted a few pennies to stand between a person and the gospel. Because you know how it is, if you don't have much and you go to a church and they expect something in the offering plate and you don't have anything to give, you feel embarrassed and maybe you don't go anymore. Paul never wanted that to happen. He never wanted anyone to be excluded for lack of a few pennies. And so he didn't take offering. On the few occasions when he asked them to contribute to the problems in other churches, like he did, he asked them, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and he asked the Gentile churches to help the Jewish church in Jerusalem. He said, take the offering before I get there. I don't want anything to do with it. Have it done so that when I come, we don't have to talk about it. And he said, I'll have somebody pick it up and carry it. But he didn't want to ever be accused of taking compensation, especially when it would have to do with whether a person was able to clearly receive the gospel or not. It's a good model. I wish more people would follow it today. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each one of you as a father deals with his own children. Now he's not a nursing mother anymore. Now he's the father. He's not done yet. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You might miss the order of things here. But he says, live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. And see, what happens is, first God called you into his kingdom. You didn't earn that. That wasn't done because of the way you lived. But your response to it should be to live lives worthy of that. That's the difference between grace and works. Grace is a freely given gift. No merit, no worthiness. Freely given, regardless of the response. What work we do is out of gratitude for having been given the gift. You see the distinction? As soon as the work starts making us think we've earned something, then it's over. The work has to be an expression of gratitude because of the gift we've been given. And that's the way he's trying to place it here. 13, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that these churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Israel was in the last days of its biblical life. When he was writing this, it was 20 years after the cross. In another 10 years or so, the Romans were going to come through and flatten the place. Verse 17 now. But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. This word, torn, literally the Greek word means orphaned. So now he's an orphan child. He started out being a nursing mother, then he was a gentle father, now he's an orphan child. And so he's the whole family for him. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. In every place he went, he left on the condition that he never returned. And if he did, it would ruin the whole city, you know, so that's how he got stopped. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, if it is not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And there's the mention of the second coming in chapter 2. And so there's the crown of glory, one of the five crowns that the Bible speaks about that can be awarded to believers at the Bema Seat judgment after the rapture. These crowns are not things that help us earn our salvation. They are rewards that come to us after the rapture because of our response to the gift of salvation. And the crown of glory is one. Okay, now that's a good place for us to stop. That's the end of chapter 2. we can stop there and pick this up the next time. So here's Paul then in anybody's first written communication to the church, focused in the second coming, hints of the rapture, talking about salvation by grace, that our life should be a response to this, not a cause for it. And you can see the substance of what he must have taught them in those few weeks that he was with them in person, because he's writing these things to them as if they already know them, right? He's not explaining anything. He said, you remember this, you remember that. He's writing this to them as if they already knew them, because he has already taught them.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.